Okay, take your Bibles and open to 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. We're about 80% through our book-by-book Sunday night survey of the Bible. We have occasionally combined two short books, on one occasion several short books, other times, how do you cover Psalms in one lesson, biggest book in the Bible, or 2 weeks ago, Romans. So deep. So tonight, we do a survey of 2 Corinthians. Now, by way of reminder, a little unusual last week saying we have Paul's second and fourth letter to the Corinthians. We don't have his first and third. And yet, in these two epistles, he mentions two other letters that we don't have. He had corresponded back and forth, so we almost have to read between the lines, like listening to one end of a telephone conversation, trying to guess what's going on the other end that we can't hear. So this is his last letter, and it's a very strong letter and yet very personal. He rebukes them, he turns around and comforts them. He says, if I love you any less, do you hold that against me? Very personally, he says, Corinthians, our heart is opened up to you. Notice he says our, because chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So he had various assistants. Remember, and we looked at Romans. He had Tertius that wrote down the letter as Paul dictated it, and then someone else delivered it. You could also see, as we've regularly said, it's God, not just Paul. This is inspired and infallible. So don't just say, well, this is what Paul said. It's what God said. That is sometimes misinterpreted. Paul, for example, over in 1 Corinthians said, I think this is in chapter 7 when he's talking about divorce. He says, now the Lord said this, not me, the Lord. And then he turns right around on something else and says, now this is me, not the Lord. He's not simply saying, well, this is my opinion. What he is saying is, the Lord said this, I don't have to say any more. He addressed this part of divorce when he was on earth. Matthew 5, Matthew 19. But then he brings up that second issue that Jesus did not address. What about when an unbeliever deserts a Christian? Is that a legal ground for divorce in God's eye? Paul addresses that because Jesus did not. So he's not simply giving his opinion. At the end of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, if anybody disputes this, let him realize that these are the commandments of God. So none of the authors are giving their opinions. They're only giving what God himself told them to give. It's a very personal and emotional letter, as it were. Almost as if he's weeping. Why? Because he's like a parent to the Corinthians, and you parents are grieved if you see your children misbehaving, especially if they don't get along with each other. And as they grow up, you never know what's going to happen. Well, Paul is concerned for them. And so he can be very stern, like a parent needs to be sometimes, to discipline them. Other times, plead with them. By the way, parents need to have the wisdom to know the difference. When do you get very strict, and when do you get just very tender and patient and overlook certain things? Also, Paul defends his apostleship. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This had been challenged by some of the bad preachers that sneaked into Corinth after Paul left, and the Corinthians wrote to Paul saying, these people came in, they're saying that you're no good, and Apollos and Peter, well, they're not really trustworthy, and these are the great preachers. Paul, what's going on? And so Paul has to defend his true apostleship and his character, because they had called it into question. They had said, well, Paul's letters are weighty. They're ponderous, but his presence is weak. Look at this guy. Is he a great preacher? How can he be an apostle? But look at us. Very clever. And Paul says, I'm not much to look at. But he says, but then he gets strong. He says, but if I have to come back again, you'll find what kind of guy I really am. I've been tender with you and patient, but I have to come back again. I will use my apostolic authority and I will show they're not the real apostles. They can't do miracles. I can. He says all that in Corinthians, especially chapter 12. So we can be tender, we can be very strong, and that's the way an apostle should be. And there's a lesson there. Often the apostles are set forth as an example for us of God. Just like parents, especially the father, to represent God. God is holy, and he can be a righteous, angry judge. He can also be a very tender, loving father. He's both, and those are not opposites. So we see that in Paul in Corinthians as an example of God. Now, he follows up on certain matters that he had discussed in 1 Corinthians, and then their reply that we don't have, and so you have to piece that together logically. Now, the structure of 2 Corinthians is not always easy to follow, and there's some paragraphs you wonder, where is he going with this, and what does that mean? Perhaps it's because we don't have the letter that he's answering, but he does address certain questions. Now, the theme that comes up several times are these false apostles. Let me add this comment. There were the 12 apostles. Could you name them? It's not easy because you look at the different lists. Some of them had more than one name, like Thaddeus and Bartholomew. Be that as it may, one was a false apostle, Judas. He died. He was replaced by Matthias. Paul was an additional one. We went over that a few weeks ago. So there are 12 plus Paul, who's equal in authority to them. Then you have the apostolic assistants. These were legates that Paul used. They are apostles only in the sense that they work for an apostle and under the apostle's authority. And two or three of them, like Timothy and Barnabas, are called apostles. They're not the infallible ones like the 12 and Paul. You could say they're apostle with a little a, not a capital A. But that's where it ended. We don't have apostles today. We have those that are sent out, because that's what the word apostle means, apostolos, one that is sent out. We have missionaries. They go out on a mission, but they are not even equal to Timothy and Titus and Silas and Paul's assistants, because they worked under the direct umbrella of Paul. What I'm getting at is, beware. If you hear, like Linda was saying, these bad preachers that claim to be apostles today. Sometimes they are found in churches that are called apostolic church of something or another. And sometimes they'll even so bold as to say, we not only have apostles equal to the 12, we have prophets equal to the prophets that wrote scripture. Close your Bible and walk out of a church like that. When they start claiming to have absolute apostolic and prophetic authority, they're up to no good. That's what these people were doing that sneaked into Corinth. And so that's an example we need to be aware of. That's one of the reasons God put this here and here, so that we could spot them. Paul, for example, says, I have the authority to do a miracle. The so-called apostles today that think they can do miracles are bluffing. They've never done a real miracle. But the true apostles did. Also, we measure it by what the scriptures say. The false apostles, sooner or later, bring in some very damaging heretical teaching. So, Paul keeps getting back to them. In fact, let me point out to this. This is about as strong a language as you can find from an apostle. But then the Lord Jesus was strong when he rebuked the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others. Moses, when he attacked the false prophets in his days, and so others. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Oh, here's where they're challenging Paul. He says, verse 10, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So they're challenging Paul. They're kind of like they're throwing down the gauntlet and say, okay, let's have it out and show who's true. Chapter 11, verse 4, he gets back to them. If he who comes preaches another Jesus, talking about the false apostles, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from what you did not have not received, or a different gospel which you have accepted, you may well put up with it. He's kind of sarcastic here. They preached a false gospel, a false Jesus. Pop quiz. Where else in the New Testament does Paul say something about anybody preaching a false gospel? If any man, Galatians 1, say it. If any man preach another gospel than that which we have preached, let him be blessed, let him be accursed. So Paul is saying these false apostles, then they're under God's curse. And so they had challenged Paul, and they also imply Paul was just in it for the money. And Paul said, in it for the money? I'm quite the opposite. I'm living like a poor man. They were the ones that were in it for the money, because they were trying to push Paul out so that they could come in and get some of those offerings. That sounds like people today. They're not just after your soul, but after your pocketbook. And so Paul says, look, I don't meet the standards they set up, but they have wrong standards. So this is a very interesting letter here. So he says they're heretics. For example, these are probably the ones that began to question the resurrection that Paul had to defend in 1 Corinthians 15. They also may have had something to do with the immorality of this man that had to be disciplined in Corinth. So Paul then warns about his next visit, and he says something very interesting at the end of the letter. He says, every testimony has to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. I have been with you twice. If I come a third time, the issue is settled. Kind of like a parent that comes in and says, I don't care who started this fight, I'm stopping it. So Paul is giving them a warning. If I have to come again, I'm going to be very strict, and then you'll know who's the true apostle. And so he tells them about this visit. Now, there's a lesson there. He said, when I first was with you, I was very patient and very kind. The second time I come is going to be a lot stricter. The first time Jesus came to earth, came in humility, came to die, came to serve. Second time he comes to judge the unrepentant sinners. Another lesson for that, as I said, parents need to know when to be strict, when to be patient and kind, and not just one or the other. And yet, Paul keeps reaffirming his great love for the Corinthians, just like parents should do, and just like Jesus does for us. Now, what happened? Well, Acts 20 tells us that Paul did go to Corinth after he wrote this letter, and he was reconciled. That they said, Paul, you're right, and the false apostles, they don't want to be here when you come to town. So he basically chased them out of town with this, and he was reconciled to the Corinthians. And then from there, he went on to Jerusalem. And then you know the story there. He got arrested, and then they shipped him off to Rome to face trial. So there's a historical setting in some of the major points on Corinthians. Okay, here's our outline. Go to chapter 1. First 11 verses, introduction. Now, you usually find that in Paul's letters, but don't skip over those. He sometimes lays down the themes that he's going to pick up later. And it's more than just simply saying, well, this is Paul with Timothy and I'm writing to you. And then at the end, well, goodbye, good luck. No, it's very important, these things that he says at the very beginning. The only letter that has almost no introduction we're going to look at next week, Galatians. He just says, Paul, an apostle, now, I'm surprised you're getting away from the truth. He just jumps in challenging them, but usually his letters, he lays down a few themes like this one, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says something like that in Ephesians 1. He says who he is, gives a blessing, and he says, now praise the Lord. Blessed be God our Father. Okay, the next section, chapter 1, verse 12 to 2:14, a little hard to follow his plans. That he's talking about tentatively going this place or that place. Now, as long as I said tentatively, Paul, one, two, three, I think four times, uses a certain phrase. It's very significant. He'll say, my plans is to do this in the will of God, or God willing, or if the Lord wills. James 4 says we should be like that too. When we make plans, submit them to God and say, now we'll do this if God wills. It may not be God's will. Plan ahead. But also say, Lord, change them if you want to. Close the door, open another one, interrupt, and if the Lord wills. So Paul says, I'd like to come back to Corinth, and we know he later did, Acts chapter 20. Okay, the next section, short one, chapter 2, verse 5 to 2:11. He addresses the question of this repentant brother. In 1 Corinthians, he talked about a man that was involved in a very bad sexual immorality, and he said, you know, even the Gentiles don't do that sort of a thing. And now remember, let's go back again, the setting of Corinth. Corinth was a pretty bad place. Kind of like San Francisco and the French Quarter of New Orleans and certain other bad places in America all rolled into one. And the Corinthians were saved out of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, such were some of you, but God changed you. You were homosexuals, you're immoral, you're thieves. You're no longer like that, so don't act like that anymore. Well, one man still was acting like that. And so Paul says you need to discipline him and rebuke him. You know, the Bible talks about the stages of church discipline. And the man didn't repent. And so he says, put him out for the good of his soul. In the intervening time, Paul got word back. He has repented. He has said, I did wrong, please receive me. And the Corinthian church didn't want to receive him back. So Paul had to say, receive him back. Now, there's a lot of lessons there. We've never had to discipline or excommunicate someone from our church here. But I've known churches, on the one hand, that never discipline someone, so it's a bad witness. And you wonder, don't they care enough about a person to approach them and say, you can't get away with beating your wife and doing drugs and big things like that, so we're going to confront you and use biblical steps. On the other hand, I've known some where it actually did work remorse in a person and he was restored. So in 2 Corinthians, he is saying, the man has repented, receive him back. Okay, here's a lesson for you parents. Are you writing this down, Kyle? You other parents, grandparents? You discipline a child, you don't do it to take out your anger on that child. Calm down first. The child's misbehaved, calm down and choose the appropriate discipline that will touch that child's heart so the child will now say, I'm sorry, Daddy. I still remember a time many years ago I was staying at a certain Christian, I guess you'd say a retreat center, kind of a hotel. And I got to talking to this Christian mother, and about 10 feet away from her, her little child started misbehaving. The little child was clever, thinking, Mommy's talking to another man, and I can misbehave, and she's not going to do this. She's not going to discipline me in front of him. Well, child had a lesson coming, because the mother looked over and kind of, that's one. Little child kept misbehaving. Child kept misbehaving. So the mother said, excuse me, Kurt, I've got to go discipline my little child. So went over there and said, now I told you and I warned you, so you're going to have to be disciplined. Spank the child. And I'll never forget this. In many years, that little child, it worked. The little child says, Mommy, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Mommy, I do love you. I'm sorry that I misbehaved. It was a wonderful transformation in that child's demeanor. By the way, that's what God does with us. Doesn't it work? Am I the only one that's ever been disciplined by God? I know what it is to be spanked. Lord, I'm sorry. So Paul says to the Corinthians, welcome the man back. Take off the excommunication and receive him back as a brother. Okay, chapter 2, verses 12 to chapter 6. Paul talks about his ministry, fills in the blank, talks about some of his friends and helpers. Then chapter 6, verse 11 to 7:16, Paul's plea for reconciliation with them. Because they began to wonder, what about maybe these other apostles? Paul, we don't know about you. No, Paul pleads for them. But also there's that chapter, actually chapter 5, the great reconciliation chapter. You remember I preached on one of those verses a few weeks ago? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We plead with you as though God is pleading with you through us. What does he say? Be reconciled to God. Not just be reconciled to us, but with God. You know, when we share the gospel with people, we can talk about salvation, justification, We could also talk about reconciliation. Justification is how God forgives the guilty. Adoption is when He takes a lost sinner into His family. Reconciliation is when He transforms His enemies into being His friends. So that's what the word reconciliation means. We're now reconciled to Him. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1 to 9, 15. It brings up the question that a little awkward for preachers to bring up, financial support for the ministry. And so maybe they had stopped sending financial gifts to Paul, but Paul was saying, I'm not in it for the money, but in a way, you owe it to me. Now, it's very awkward for preachers to bring this up, but the Bible does address this, that the worker, the laborer is worthy of his hire. The Levites were to be supported by the offerings given to the temple. And Paul said, if I've helped you in spiritual things, you can help me in material things. Someone's got to buy the bagels. Someone's got to buy the food. And now, who did that with Jesus when He was on earth? Did He just simply produce loaves and fish for Himself? No. Anybody remember? Luke's Gospel tells us about this godly group of women that occasionally traveled with the apostles and Jesus and provided for Him. They'd go and buy the food, cook it, maybe do the laundry. You know, 13 traveling men. Just picture, who does the laundry? Well, these women did, because they said, someone's got to do it. They saw a need and they said, let's do it. So Paul had to gently remind the Corinthians he wasn't in it for the money, but they should help support him, just like we should support to those that are in the ministry, such as missionaries. Okay, the next section, chapter 10, all the way through the middle of chapter 12, Paul defends his apostleship and defends himself. Now, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, there's an important principle here. There's a time we need to defend ourselves against an unjust accusation. Other times we need simply appeal to God and let God defend us. When Israel went to battle, sometimes God says, go, and I'll be with you. I'll be right behind you. Other times God says, don't fight. I will fight for you. We need to know when to defend ourselves and say, wait a second, that is not right. That's not true what you've said about me. Other times, step back and say, the Lord will defend me. He knows that I'm right. So we see that in Paul's example, defending himself. And then the last section, chapter 12, 14 to 13, 14, kind of ties everything up together and sends out the letter to the Corinthians. Okay, let's go back to chapter 1. As we've done week by week in our book-by-book survey of the Bible, we just do a brief sampling of some of the great verses. Now, I do that because when you read all the way through the Bible, some people like to underline a verse or put a star in the margin and things like that. And I know some people say we shouldn't write in the Bible. Another one said, well, why not? I like to sometimes look at a well-used Christian's Bible and see the notes he's put in there. And I've got one that's got notes on every page. I knew a guy at Bible college, and he wasn't even 25 yet. He had not only written notes on every page, he had filled up every margin in a wide margin Bible. And so what he did then was, he'd take out a pen and write notes kind of diagonally across the page in blue on every page. And then he took out a red pen and wrote it diagonally in the opposite direction. And his Bible would just fill with notes. So keep reading your Bible, friends. Okay, look at chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Isn't that a wonderful description of God? The Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Notice the word comfort again. He comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any tribulation with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I think he says comfort five times. There's a principle that's often misunderstood. God comforts us so that we can comfort others, but I've heard people say, yes, we can comfort others that are going through the same thing we've been going through, so we can reach out to them. That's called empathy. Look what he says. So we can comfort those in any affliction. You can comfort someone, and you've never been through what he's going through. If you've never been through a divorce, you can still encourage someone that's going through a divorce. Someone that's going through cancer. You haven't been through cancer, maybe. So what you can do is you can comfort by saying, I've never been through what you're going through, but I've been through other times, and oh, I know the comfort of God. Let me comfort you as well. This is a wonderful section. Okay, turn to chapter 3, verse 7. Now the Lord is the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He's already mentioned the law, and we'll mention that again. The law brings us into bondage. But when we're saved, we have a spiritual liberty. Now that's liberty, not license. What's the difference? We're freed from the condemnation of the law. It's no longer a standard by which we could theoretically be saved. Never has been. But once we're saved, we can't throw out the law. We have liberty now to obey it. Not to disobey it and become licentious. Big difference, liberty and license. By the way, this tells us the Spirit is divine. He is God. The Lord is the Spirit. Spirit of the Lord. Okay, turn over to chapter 4. Another great verse. Verse 17. An encouraging one. Comforting verse. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction. I have comforted people going through great affliction, sometimes weeping out of great pain. And I've said it in a way that I hope that they understood. I said, I know it's heavy and I'm so sorry. It's going to look so light when you get to heaven. They say, how can you say that? I said, I know it's heavy, and I'm sorry for you. I feel for you. I've been under great affliction. But 5 minutes in heaven, 5 seconds into heaven, it's going to look so small. Anybody remember a verse on that in Romans?
Romans 8:18.
Yes, tell it to us, Rose. Come on. The affliction.
Affliction of today cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us.
That's right. It's going to look so small, like a little grain of sand compared to Mount Everest. You say, well, this is so heavy. That just tells us how great it's going to be in heaven. So that we find that encouraging. When I comfort someone as a pastor, I say, well, may the Lord be with you, may he strengthen you, but I encourage them to think much about heaven. And that's always encouraging. So he says, this is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Everything works together for our good. We can't lose. Okay, the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 7. Short verse. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, he's not talking about physical sight, although it does include that. We've never seen Jesus. We don't see into the future. But it means something else. We walk by trusting God even when we don't understand what's going on. Like a little child, you know, his daddy's holding his hand. And he said, I don't understand. Well, that's okay, son. Just trust me. I understand. I know what I'm doing. We walk by faith, trusting in Christ. Not by sight and our own understanding. He knows more than we do. Not only that, he understands correctly. We don't always understand correctly. Okay, this is a chapter on reconciliation. Here's a powerful couple of verses. 10 and 11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, there's the great judgment seat of the white throne judgment, the last judgment, but Christians don't appear there with the possibility they may fail and go to hell. No, we appear at the last judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, to be rewarded. Not to be punished, not to sent to a mythological place called purgatory, but we will appear there and receive something. That says whether good or bad, it's not like he's going to punish us, but we may not get certain rewards we wanted to. But we might get rewards we didn't count on. You ever thought about that? Matthew 25, Judgment Day. Jesus said, come into heaven, my beloved. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. You visited me. When did we do that? When you took care of my brethren. And he's rewarding them. God might reward you for something you did and you've already forgotten about it. He didn't forget about it. He'll reward you. So we'll appear there. But then there's the flip side of this, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, literally the phobos, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. We'll have to appear, and there's this terrifying prospect for the lost. We need to warn them, brethren. Remember a couple of weeks ago I preached on the subject, hell is eternal. We need to warn them and plead with them. And we that are Christians, we tremble at this idea. We need to warn them and say, you should tremble. Please come and believe in Christ and be saved. Okay, skip down to two twin verses, 19 and 21. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we're ambassadors. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I preached on that recently, and there's the great exchange. He took our sins, we get his righteousness. We're justified. He wasn't literally made sin. He wasn't made a sinner. He was treated as if he was a sinner. He was punished in our place. We are justified. His righteousness is put to our account as if we've never sinned. So there's a divine exchange through the Lord Jesus. Okay, turn over to chapter 7. Verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's talking about conviction of sin. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Whenever I read that, I think of two men and their different kinds of repentance. Peter and Judas. Peter denied Jesus. He went out and wept and he was reconciled. He repented. Judas went worse than that. He didn't just deny Jesus. He sold him out. But he had a mild kind of repentance that Paul's talking about here. There are people that are, it's like the thief. He's sorry that he got caught. He's not sorry that he stole. Judas was sorry that, uh-oh. He had the repentance that led to death. He went out and hanged himself. So there's a Peter repentance and a Judas repentance. And there are people that can weep and, oh, I don't want to go to hell. They say they believe in Jesus, but it's not true repentance. They're just afraid of maybe the consequences. They're not sorry they sinned. That's true repentance that leads to salvation, and we don't regret that. Okay, the next verse, chapter 8. Verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now he's not preaching the prosperity gospel that God wants every Christian to be rich. We become rich in blessings. And then when we get to heaven, then we inherit all things. But this is not health and wealth, prosperity gospel here. Not long ago I read someone commenting on this, and he pointed out something that I hadn't noticed. Next year, Lord willing, I have a book coming out, 100 Proofs of the Deity of Christ. He pointed one out here that I had not seen. Maybe I should slip it in at the back of the book. But he says, look at this. He says that Jesus was rich, but he became poor. And the writer said, when was he rich before he became poor? On earth, he was always poor. Born in a stable. He wasn't rich. When was he rich? It was before he became poor. In other words, before he became a man. And so he was God. I never thought of that. He beat me to it. Okay, chapter 9. Going through the verses quickly. Verse 15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, sometimes translated inexpressible. The gift there, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all gifts. Chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Remember our brother Phil Johnson preached on this when he visited us a few years ago. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is fleshly, earthly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What Phil said was very important. He said, the Bible talks about spiritual warfare, but not like some people think. Remember there were those books going around years ago about territorial demons and seeing demons and stuff like that. He says, no, that's somebody's overactive imagination. Spiritual warfare is mainly in the realm of truth and error. And so he says, we cast down these arguments, these false views. The weapons of our warfare are not physical and carnal and philosophical, but they're mighty. So know what the battle really is and what your weapons are. Next, chapter 12. I know I'm going quickly through these. Look at chapter 11. He gets very personal. He talks about himself, starting in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? Talking about these false apostles. I speak as a fool. More than they are. In labors more abundant. Stripes, that is being whipped, above measure. In prisons more frequently. In other words, they're going to brag about these miracles they say they've done. Have they suffered like I have? In stripes above measure. Prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. God had limited it to 40, but they would say we only whip 39 in case of a miscount. We don't want to go too many. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Read about that in Lystra, the book of Acts. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In other words, shipwrecked on a raft at night. In journeys often. Perils of waters. Perils of robbers. And highway robbers. Perils of my own countrymen, the Jews. Perils of the Gentiles. Everybody's going after Paul. Perils of the city. Perils in the wilderness. And perils in the sea. Perils among false brethren. How'd that get in there? Talking about those false apostles. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger, thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness, besides other things, comes upon me daily my deep concern for all the churches, such as you Corinthians. Who is weak and I am not weak? Boy, Paul's really opening up his heart to them here. Then he says something interesting, verse 31. Verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city, Damascus, with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket over the wall out of a window, and I escaped. Why'd he throw that in? It's almost like I had to sneak out at night. I wasn't bold like these false apostles pretend to be. Then he says something very interesting. Chapter 12, verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know. He's talking about himself in the third person. You ever known someone that does that? They don't say I or me. They talk about themselves in the third person. Anybody remember Senator Bob Dole when he ran for president? Well, there's one at the back. Okay. What was that, 1992? Six? Whatever. He would usually say something and say, Bob Dole doesn't believe that. Bob Dole stands for this. Bob Dole this. People say, well, he is Bob Dole. That's what Paul is doing here. He says, I know a man, but he's saying in a way that he's not bragging, but they know who he's talking about. So he says, I know a man. He was caught up into the third heaven. The Bible also calls it paradise, the throne room of God. Abraham's bosom. He says, I know this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. In other words, this is profound mystical experience taken to heaven like Isaiah and Ezekiel and others. He was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. You say, what words? Paul says, I can't tell you. Perhaps it was like that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, John 11, and people said, what was it like? He probably said, I can't tell you. except that it's good. So Paul says, I went up, came back, either in the body or in a vision, but I can't tell you about this. He tells us, this is part of his defense of his apostleship. But then, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of these revelations, God gave me a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble. When God uses you, He prepares you, and if He has shown you some great things in the Bible, He might give you something to bring you down, to keep you humble. That's the purpose of it. I preached the whole message on what was this thorn in the flesh. It's evidently some physical affliction. Okay, we're almost done. Chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? That's a great Christian exercise. Examine yourself. First, examine, are you a true Christian or not? Is Christ in you? Have you really been born again? If you pass that, if you don't pass that test, get saved, repent, believe. But if you do pass that, the Bible says we're to go on examining ourselves. See our weaknesses, our strengths. Weaknesses, pray for mercy. Okay, the letter ends with a benediction, verse 14. Some call this the grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit move with you all. Amen. What a wonderful blessing. Did you see the Trinity in that verse? Look closely at that. He's not saying the grace of Paul or Peter. He wouldn't dare put himself up that level. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. The love of God. Now, when the Bible mentions God without any further qualifications, but puts it in the context of the Lord Jesus, it's talking about God the Father. And then the communion of the Holy Spirit. So there's the Son and the Father and the Spirit, the Trinity. And he concludes with Amen. Someone tell me, what does Amen mean? Don't just say, well, that's something you yell out when you like what the preacher's saying. What does Amen mean?
I agree.
I agree. It's true. I preached in an African-American church once. They didn't say Amen much. I remember these two guys on the front row kept nudging each other and shouting out, show enough, preacher, show enough. And I heard some Welsh people saying, uh-huh, yes, sir, yes, sir. It's a word of affirmation. I believe it. Let it be. Amen. You know that's a Hebrew word? Amen. Just like hallelujah. How do we conclude tonight's study? Amen. Let's pray. Father, once more we thank you for the precious book of your holy word. Help us to study it, believe it, follow the example of Paul, and put into practice what you say through Paul. Now bless us, Father, as we go our own separate ways. Look after us in the days to come. We walk by faith, not by sight. In Jesus' name, Amen.